Good morning. It's certainly good to have full crowd, knowing how many we've got that are traveling. It's great to see how full we are this morning, and it's certainly encouragement to be together with the saints on the first day of the week. We know that we're doing what God has asked us to do, and we know that we're getting from Him, through His children, the strength that we need to continue throughout the week. And I look forward to being able to be with you, and I pray that you'll help me to make the time encouraging, that you'll open the Bible and study with us as we look at the lesson that's before us this morning. The verse there in 1 Corinthians speaks of things that are helpful. And we're going to talk today about a question that came up in the question box, and I mentioned last week that we'd be looking at this week. It is anonymously, is it okay to marry someone who isn't a Christian? I say anonymously because the great thing about the question box is, or suggestion box, is that we don't really know who put the question in there, but there's some great things that come out of there. Is it okay to marry someone who isn't a Christian? Well, it's a great question to ask. It's a great thing to think about, and certainly in the society we're in, where the majority of people we're going to run into are going to be non-Christians, the people that we go to school with, people that we work with, people that we run into at the shopping mall or wherever we go are likely to be non-Christians. It's something that's going to come up because the people we have the most contact with to get to know outside of when we're here together is going to be with non-Christians. And so sometimes these relationships develop and they lead into romantic relationships. So the question is a good one. But I think there's probably a deeper issue behind the question that's being asked. Is it okay to marry someone who isn't a Christian? That is it a sin to marry a non-Christian? I believe this is where the question is headed. And I think there's some things we need to look at because there is some confusing information on the subject. The popular answer is it is a sin. That's far and away the popular answer. The more I looked into this question, the more I found evidence and supporting proof that this is a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. That certainly is the Catholic view, and this is really kind of where the issue perhaps began for religious purposes. They have what they call disparity of cult, and it has to do with how they treat the sacraments, the things they believe only the Catholic Church has the right to administer, one of those being matrimony or marriage. I've taken some quotes directly from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Here is section 1633. In many countries, the situation of a mixed marriage, and what they mean by that is marriage between a Catholic and a baptized non-Catholic, often arises. So you've got a Catholic and then a Christian, if you will, or a Christian-type person who's been baptized, as they would say. It requires particular attention on the part of couples and their pastors. But here's what we want to look at. A case of marriage with disparity of cult, that is, between a Catholic and a non-baptized person, someone who doesn't believe in God or believe in Christ in the sense of meeting baptism, requires even greater circumspection. You've got to be even more careful when you get into questions of disparity of cult. Going down to section 1635, according to the law in force in the Latin Church, a mixed marriage needs for liceity the express permission of ecclesiastical authority. In order for a Catholic to marry a non-Catholic, you've got to have the permission of the clergy. You have to have the leadership of the church say, yes, we'll permit this. Usually what that means is a series of classes training the person in what Catholicism is and making them promise that they're going to raise the children as Catholics. In case of disparity of cult, an express dispensation from this impediment is required for the validity of the marriage. This is not something they take lightly. If you're going to marry a non-baptized person, you got to go through a lot. You have to get an express permission. This permission or dispensation presupposes that both parties know and do not exclude the essential ends and properties of marriage, and furthermore that the Catholic party confirms the obligations which have been known to the non-Catholic party of preserving his or her own faith and ensuring the baptism and education of the children in the Catholic Church. Is it an issue whether or not you can marry someone who's non-Christian? The Catholics certainly believe it is. Their catechism says so. Just to see how convoluted things can get, here's where I found this in the Catechism. It's in the General Catechism, Part 2, the Celebration of the Christian Mystery, Section 2, the Seven Sacraments of the Church, Chapter 3, Sacraments of the Service of Communion, Article 7, Sacrament of Matrimony, Third Subparagraph, Matrimonial Consent, and under the title Mixed Marriages and Disparity of Cult. Do you think people are making doctrines around the subject? The Catholics have been doing this for thousands of years already, so that's why they've got to this point. So, for hundreds at least, tens of hundreds. So they've got details on it. But they're not the only ones. Christianity Today, which is published by a Presbyterian press, but is full of mainstream denominational ideas. They allow almost anyone who says they're a Christian to write for them, as long as they're liberal. And so you can write and send in your articles, and they'll let you know whether they want them or not at Christianity Today. And I mention them because they're kind of a microcosm of everything else that's going on. You can see the current of mainstream Christianity by looking at what's there, and we'll have one article that I've cited a couple times in here, a lady who wrote on this question, if it's a sin to marry a non-Christian. So they've kind of got the general stream of thought among the general mainstream Christian denominations. But we also see that among Christians, those we would consider conservative Christians, it is a popular practice to say that it is almost sinful, or even to say it's sinful, to marry a non-Christian. They are taboos, if you will, that rise up within our culture as Christians, saying that no, absolutely not, you cannot marry a non-Christian. In fact, I know a family who had three children. All three of their children married people who at the outset were non-Christians, but there was a stipulation, an enforced stipulation, that they would be baptized before the marriage. Now, unfortunately, what happens is there's no teaching of sin, there's no teaching of the need for conversion to God. There's a forced, as something we talked about even in class, there's a forced coercion of becoming a baptized person before getting married, so that then this image of having a Christian family is upheld. And in all three of the cases that I know, that was the forced issue. There's a family, one family that I know in particular did this. It was a forced issue with their son when they got married, and with their daughter when she got married. The only one that seems to have really become faithful would be the husband of their daughter. The rest of them are just nominally, marginally doing what they need to be doing to be considered baptized people. What I mean with all that is it's an issue that's been visited and revisited by Christians and by mainstream Christianity, if you will. But what we need to see is, what does the Bible say about it? Well, here's their proof. They go to 2 Corinthians 6:14. I think it's important for us to look at some of these verses that are used to prove that it is a sin to marry a non-Christian. And I put proof in quotes there because I don't think it proves at all what they say it does. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? We also see in Exodus 34, verses 10 through 16, and again in Deuteronomy 7, God's enjoining upon the Jews that they should not marry or give their children in marriage to the foreign people around them, to the Gentiles. Exodus 34, we'll look at verses 10 through 16. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. There's a specific reason God wanted the Jews to maintain their purity, among others, but to keep them separate from the nations as he was preparing the promised seed through them. Deuteronomy 7 teaches the same idea. It is expressly prohibited that a Jew should marry a Gentile. Now, the phrase that's used in 2 Corinthians 6:14 is unequally yoked. Literally what it's saying is do not be yoked together with a different type. That's what the unequal yoking is. There are two different types being used. The basis for that teaching, for the citation that Paul was using there, is Deuteronomy 22, verses 9 through 11. This is in a list of things that the law was allowing and prohibiting. Deuteronomy 22, verses 9 through 11. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. There's an unequal yoking in verse 10. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. And in some of the other verses here, it talks about this idea of mixing things that pertain to men and things that pertain to women. God was teaching them about holiness, about sanctity, about separation. And so he made some of these laws, and we see the listing of them there in Deuteronomy 22. What happens is people take those verses, and they take what Paul cited in 2 Corinthians 6, and they apply it to marriage. We don't see that actually happening in the Bible, and we'll talk about that. Certainly, again, it's a sin for a Jew to marry a Gentile. We understand that. And sometimes that idea is brought into the Christian, and since we see ourselves as spiritual Jews and them as spiritual Gentiles, it's brought in and made to connect in that sense, although that's not the issue, and that's not what's being applied here. Here's the proof against those arguments, if you will. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 6 and see what Paul enjoins. Since you should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, since there is no accord of light with darkness and Christ with Belial, the believer has no part with the unbeliever, since all those things are true, here's what Paul says in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There's the injunction that's given. Separate yourselves from these unclean. Don't be unequally yoked with them. Rather, separate yourselves from them. But if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we get a whole different idea on this subject of being married to a non-Christian, to an unbeliever, as Paul calls them here. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Don't let them separate. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? It's interesting that the injunction in 2 Corinthians is to depart from the unbeliever with which you may be yoked, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul prohibits that the believer should leave the unbeliever. The only options given is if the unbeliever chooses to go away, and there's no injunction that you have to go after them in this case. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 also mentions this idea of a woman with an unbelieving husband. So we certainly see that the case existed, that there were unbelievers married to believers. Come out from among them and be separate would contradict, let him not divorce her. Paul is not contradicting himself. Whatever he's teaching in 2 Corinthians 6, he is not contradicting what he's already taught in 1 Corinthians 7. He's not saying you have to break off this engagement or this marriage because you're unequally yoked. Here's the quote from that Today's Christian Woman, which is published by Christianity Today. And this is Nancy Ortberg. She's a Christian counselor, if you will. She's from the Willow Creek Community Church, and she's got all kinds of degrees to show that she knows what she's talking about. She has some good things she says in the article that I've cited here, and some other things that we'll look at also. This is one of the other things. Here's what people have to do to get around the question of whether or not it is a sin. I also think the sin of marrying an unchristian differs from a sin such as anger, which is something I might engage in daily. My guilt with that sin is ongoing. But once you've married someone who isn't a believer, I don't think God tallies that sin for every day of your marriage. Here's what she's done. She's given a sin a conditional. This sin of anger, if she commits anger every day, well then she's going to be judged for that. What if she continues in a sinful relationship every single day? She says, I don't think God's going to judge me for that. What happens in the Christian world, and so often we see this, is that the act of marrying is seen as the horrible thing, and then you can continue with the relationship after that. Some people would say that the adultery is done away with. The act that was adulterous was marrying the person. Then I was baptized so I can maintain my adulterous relationship. That is not what the Bible teaches. If it's adultery, it's adultery every single day. And if this, it's a sin to be married to a non-Christian, it's a sin every day that you're married to the non-Christian. The point is, it's not a sin. She's saying she believes it is, but then she contradicts herself by saying, but God's not going to count it against me every day. What sin does God not count every time we're engaged in it? So, what we really see, if we look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, as we already cited, is that God actually sanctions the couple, a believer with an unbeliever. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. It's got the same root there. He holifies that relationship, if you will. He accepts that relationship. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. The reason, he says, is so that they can bring forth holy children, children that are sanctified, that are useful to God. That's the point here, and it's couched in language from the Old Testament. So God is saying that it is a right thing for these two to be together. It's not a sinful thing. They are sanctified in one another. 1 Peter 3 also gives that idea, that the wife is to submit even to the unbelieving husband. There's a sanctification of the relationship, and certainly the children are therefore sanctified. What's fascinating is that Deuteronomy 22 about undoing the unequal yoke was never used to teach divorce in the Old Testament. That's where it's found in the Old Testament. And there are many cases. We see some terrible times in Nehemiah and Ezra where people were pulling out the hair of themselves and of these foreign people that were marrying with the Jews. And they were made to separate. They were forced to separate and take a vow that they would not go back to their Gentile families when they came back from the captivity and began to intermarry with the people from the land. But never once was Deuteronomy 22 cited that you shouldn't be unequally yoked. What was cited is, God says you don't intermarry. And here you've done it. That Deuteronomy 22 was never meant to be a citation about divorcing. And as Paul used it there, whatever he's describing, and he's using that citation from Deuteronomy, he's not describing divorce. In fact, what we understand as Christians is there is no longer this Jew-Gentile distinction. There's no longer a law saying that we can't be with a Gentile spiritually, if you will. Now, having said that, we see the Bible answer really is that it's not a sin. It isn't sinful to be married to someone who's not a Christian. If it were, Paul certainly would have said, Peter certainly would have said, separate from them. But he sanctioned them in 1 Corinthians 7, Peter in 1 Peter 3 sanctioned the relationship, and God certainly giving them that information. But there's another question that needs to be asked, and this is it. Is it wise to marry a non-Christian? The same lady who wrote that article that we cited before, actually 1 Corinthians 10:23 we looked at, is that all things are lawful. I can do whatever I determine to do in Christ. I have the right to marry a non-Christian, but not all things are helpful, the verse says. Not all things edify. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, he used the same argument. In 6:12, the question was over sexual immorality. Should we give ourselves to sexual immorality? Because it's just the body. And Paul says, well, that's not helpful. It doesn't edify. And in chapter 10, the question is whether you should eat meat offered to idols. And he's saying, no, you shouldn't. Especially if you know beforehand. It doesn't edify. It's not helpful to yourself or to those around you. You must consider those. So those are the arguments that Paul uses. Is it helpful or is it edifying when you marry a non-Christian? Here's the usual response, and this is a noble effort, but I can save them. He's someone I can work with. She's someone who will listen to me. And I would love if that were the case the majority of the times, but unfortunately the majority of the times it's not. I know of one family that began that way. And the man, who was a non-Christian, was actually converted before the marriage, and he was truly converted. He's a great encourager of mine. But what we see in 1 Corinthians 7, as we already looked at, verses 15 and 16, Paul describes how difficult it is. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You're going to be on your own, by the way, if that happens. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The idea is you don't have to go after them. You're not forced to follow them wherever they go if they're saying they don't want to be with you. God has called us to peace. Verse 16 is typically seen in a positive light. How do you know whether you will save your husband? That's what 1 Peter is saying. If you're submissive, maybe you'll save him. But I think in the context of everything that Paul's saying here, this is meant to be negative. Why are you going to follow someone around who says they don't want to be with you in the hopes that you might save them? How do you know that you're going to save them? You're not under the bondage to do that. They've rejected the Lord, and they've rejected the one who's serving the Lord. You're not under bondage to make them come back to you. If you choose to do so, that's great. That's a noble effort. But all I'm saying is that's usually one of the responses that comes. Is it truly helpful or edifying to the person to believe that and waste themselves trying if the person has absolutely rejected the Lord? What we need, in truth, is realism. We need to look realistically at the situation, not just romantically, thinking how wonderful it would be to convert them. It is. That's a wonderful thing. But in this country, we're so imbued with the romantic image that everything is just going to work out. We're just going to get by on love, and everything's going to be flowers, and that's not going to happen. It can happen for a while. It's not going to happen forever. There's going to be discussions that'll come up, and we'll look at some of that. But look at Haggai chapter 2. What we'll be looking at on Wednesday, I'll give away a little bit of a little teaser, if you will, or an appetizer. Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Think about the concept that's being said here. You've come out of your meal, your sacrificial meal. You were allowed to partake. Some of the men were allowed to partake in these. And somehow, some of the food has fallen into a fold of the garment. And you walk by and you touch the regular food in your house. Does that food then become holy? And you have the right to eat it as part of the sacrificial holy meal? Absolutely not. That's what the priests were responding. They understood that there's that concept. Holiness is not just going to reach out and grab on to other things and make them holy. But what if you come in to take the sacrificial meal and you've been burying one of your relatives? Well, there's a whole section in the law that deals with that. You've got to spend 7 days purifying yourself. If you do eat that holy meal, you then are dead. You're to be stoned because you have taken an unclean situation and introduced it into a holy situation. What we're looking at is the old argument that it's much easier for the unclean to taint the holy than for the holy to bring the unclean to cleanliness. Someone illustrated it once with a glass of water and said, if I've got a glass of water and I drop in one drop of mud, who wants to drink it? If I've got a glass of mud and I drop in one drop of water, is that going to clear it up? Absolutely not. And that's the kind of thing that happens when we're dealing with uncleanliness or unholiness and holiness. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm of the encouraged opinion that it's entirely possible for people to be converted, but we shouldn't base our relationship on the hope that they will one day be converted. That's not helpful or edifying. The lady that we cited before has an interesting take on this, and I think she's right. She says in her response from this article, Unequally Yoked, is it a sin to marry a non-Christian? I think you're asking the wrong question. The real question should be, why would you want to marry a non-Christian? She's getting at the heart of the issue. Where am I? What am I thinking of? What are my plans? And then she gives a negative situation. I know many women who now deeply regret their decision to marry a non-Christian. Most still love their husband, but they miss so much of what God intended their marriage to be. And if children are involved, the complications and heartaches in these marriages are even greater. One girlfriend's husband has asked her not to read Bible stories to their kids or to pray with them. Anytime she mentions God, he counters that God is a fantasy. Such comments from a father have a powerful impact on his children. Think about that possibility. There's the possibility, sure, that you'll convert him. But what's the possibility that he's going to keep your children from becoming converted, that eventually he's going to drag you away from the Lord as well? That's being realistic. And we need to consider these things. Psalm 127 in verse 1. It's interesting that the psalm here is about going to the temple and thinking of of the worship that's going on in the temple being the house of God. In this psalm, which is accredited to Solomon, says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." We saw earlier in Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? And then in 1 John chapter 4, and I'll bring a tying element to these verses all in just a moment, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and then verse 19. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Then look at verse 19, really the conclusion of this section. "We love him because he first loved us." Now, let's think about something that ties all three of these citations together. When we're thinking of marrying a non-Christian, will the Lord truly be the builder of the house? And I'm talking about the spiritual house, the home. Will the Lord truly be the builder? Or will the focus be elsewhere and the Lord will be just a facet of what's going on in the home? Realistically, we need to consider that. Will the Lord be the basis for hope when conflicts arise? Amos 3:3 says two can't walk together unless they're agreed. Some conflicts will arise because of God. And how will they be resolved? Conflicts will arise over other things as well. What will be the basis to maintain the relationship if God is not at the center of the life? One of the things that I can be truly thankful for is for having married a Christian woman. I know that no matter what we find that may be a difference between us, whatever difficulties may arise, we will work through them because we both have a commitment to serve the Lord and to stay with one another and help one another to serve the Lord. That's the basis on our relationship, and that's why everything else that happens gets stuck into that facet, and it changes the way we look at everything we do. And every argument that comes up, every conflict, there's the hope that God will help us resolve it because we're working for him. Can we have that basis when we're dealing with a non-Christian? And will God be the basis for love, or will we continue to hope that passion will get us through? If we paid attention there in 1 John 4, verse 19 especially, we know how to love him because he first loved us. God is the basis for love. God is love, John tells us. And without the understanding of what true love is, what can we do? How can we live? It's interesting, this concept of passion. Again, that's a very Western thought. It comes along with the romance. It's a very American kind of idea that's permeating the world, by the way, through literature and whatever else. You never hear of crimes of love. You hear crimes of hate. You hear people say they were motivated by love, but the law calls them crimes of passion. Why? Passion is fiery. Passion is quick to act. Passion is wonderful when it's romantic and you show up and you sing the song and you give the flowers. But passion is terrible when it rears its jealous head and kills people because they were seen with someone and maybe it was misunderstood what was going on. Passion will not get you through. Passion is fleeting. Love will breed the true kind of emotional bond. And love will breed the true kind of service that's needed for a lasting marriage. Will the Lord be the basis for that love, or will passion be the basis with a non-Christian? In Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 and 24, we see that God designed man and woman to be together, that he designed the woman to be a helper, that he put them together as one flesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, going back there and reading on a little further, Paul's giving a lot of advice over the marriage question. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 and following, this is one of the questions they were asking about. And he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Then verses 32 to 35. I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. I love the way he puts that at the end. Paul is not saying that marriage makes you worldly. That's not his point. Marriage is obviously something that's very sanctified by God. What he's saying is marriage necessarily makes you take care of things that pertain to this life while you're taking care of things that pertain to the other. You necessarily will be concerned with the welfare of your husband or your wife or your children that come. Paul, in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, is talking about present distress, some kind of persecution that was going on. He says, why would you want to get married now when you're going to be that much more worried about someone else? Worry about serving God. Stay that way in the present situation. The thing is, God has made man and woman to work together and to strive together in the work that he's offered. And that proper role and that proper service is demanding. God exacts a demanding weight of responsibility from those who are involved in a marriage, from both. Paul said that these people, and he's talking about Christians marrying Christians here, could become distracted from their service to God because of what they'd be going through. I think the application is very plain for ourselves as well. If we're married to a non-Christian, in what ways would we be distracted from serving the Lord? Is it wise? It's especially distracting with a non-Christian spouse. Mark chapter 4, as Jesus is giving the explanation of the parable of the sower, he talks about the kind of people that get involved with the things of the world, as Paul said would happen in a marriage. Verses 18 and 19, these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in choke the world, and it becomes unfruitful. That was what Paul was concerned about. I don't want you to be distracted. I don't want you to be unfruitful because you're concerned about your husband or your wife more than the Lord. More than the Lord. That's a temptation even in a Christian-Christian relationship. But it becomes especially distracting when we're dealing with a non-Christian spouse. One thing that we probably ought to weigh in as something that comes up is marrying a non-Christian the only option? What happens so often is that we convince ourselves that it is the only option. And I'm not saying that there's not situations where it may be. Some of the congregations I've worked with, it was literally 3 days of terrible driving to meet another Christian. 3 days. And there may be 8 people, and they're all family members. What Christian are you going to marry? You may say that this congregation is too small. There's no one my age. There's no one I like. These are all, they're fair arguments. They're things that we hear. But they're things that may convince us that, well, the only choice I have is to marry a non-Christian. Well, I'd like to help you consider some alternatives to marrying a non-Christian just because it's the only thing you got left. Now, I know there's the idea that, well, this is the person that I'm really attracted to. This is the person I like. But what about teaching and encouraging others to teach? What happens with that is that the congregation should grow. If we're focused on the Lord and teaching his word and encouraging others to teach his word, others will be converted and will come in. The nature of the congregation will change, and there may be people that will come in that are dedicated to the Lord that will serve as a spouse for me. One thing may be, if there's not anybody that's your age, we'll wait. If I had met my wife when I was young enough to think I wanted to marry, she'd have been too young. I wouldn't even have looked at her. We got almost 9 years between us. I know some of you are in the same situation. You have a lot of time between you. You wouldn't have looked at each other when you were younger. But the Lord made me wait, and I'm thankful for that, because then I met my wife when she was old enough for me to consider marrying her. Now, I'm not saying look at the young kids here and say, well, I can't wait till they get old enough for me to consider, but I'm saying that's a possibility. There are good young people here. What seems impossible now may turn out to be great later. In this country, we're told the time is now. Don't wait for anything. You want it, you deserve it, you go get it. Credit cards and whatever else. It's ingrained in us that we have to have it now. 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 That's the postmodern thought, by the way. And so we think that's the case with getting married. And it's not. If we want to serve the Lord, we can wait and wait on Him. And what we really need to learn that's so hard in our society is what biblical love is, and not to get caught up in the passion and romance, these ideas that are great ideas, boy, but that end up falling flat and that are TV ideas more than anything else. If we look at Ephesians chapter 5, we see very clearly, and I know these are not strange verses to us, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 33, we see what this relationship is really based on and how much it's important to God. It begins in verse 17, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And look at verse 21, "submitting to one another in the fear of God." These verses are all dealing with ways we can submit to one another, the woman to the man to the woman, parents to children, children to parents. Kind of interesting how the submission of love works as we consider each one better than ourselves. But look at the details he gives now. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." What we see as we go through these verses, verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." God used marriage as a basis for understanding the relationship he wants with us. Why would he do that? Because marriage, when it's what it ought to be, is a reflection and an extension of our relationship with God. When it's what it ought to be, it mirrors perfectly what God wants with us. If marrying a non-Christian is the only option, is it going to be difficult to do what God expects for us to do? Well, let's look at the original question. Is it okay to marry a non-Christian? Well, I think we can say it's okay. But remember that who you marry is the second most important decision of your life. Second most important, because the first most important is the decision to serve God. And then who you're going to be serving God with for the rest of your life, because only death or forbidding adultery are the only reasons that you would ever take apart that union. It's the second most important decision of your life, and sometimes we make it by flipping a coin. Sometimes we make it based on emotion, but what we need to base it on is a careful, weighed consideration of the truth and a realistic look at the situation. What does that mean for us? Should we not date non-Christians? Should we not even look at non-Christians? I'm not saying that. It's wonderful if you can find someone who's honest and earnest about serving God, and you can teach them and bring them to conversion. What a great thing. But if you're with someone who's not willing to make that commitment, they've decided that absolutely not, or they try to convince you, well, it's just a matter of faith. We can go to my church. We can go to yours. We don't have to go anywhere. We can stay home. Don't think it's going to work out. Don't convince yourself. Base what you do on the truth. It's not a sin to marry a non-Christian, but it sure can be a stone of stumbling that can keep you out of heaven. I don't want to stand here and preach how negative it is to think about marrying non-Christians. That's not my point. What I want to do is help us all to consider, any of us who are in that situation. I appreciate so much the question that was asked, because it's something that needs to be considered. If you'd like to talk with me more about this, I'm certainly willing to do that. If you know someone that you'd be interested in dating or marrying that's a non-Christian, and you think they'd be interested in studying, bring them on. That would be wonderful. Let's do that. But consider seriously the involvement. God's primary desire is that we be betrothed to Him through His Son. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul, speaking to the Corinthian brethren there with a heavy heart, says, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I betroth you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Don't turn away from Christ. God wants us to be with Him, and the example He's given is of marriage. That's how important it is. All of our relationships with one another should be an extension of our relationship with Him. And if something's going to make that difficult or impossible, I definitely better consider how much I want to be involved. But the question really at the end of all this that remains is, what is the status of your relationship with the Lord? If we're in the right frame of mind, if we're thinking of Him and putting Him first, our desire is going to be that everyone else should do that as well. It's the reason we meet together to study and to sing and to worship God and to encourage others to join in that with us. We want them also to have that eternity with us and with God. And that's our desire for you who are with us today. If you're not a Christian, we would love nothing more than to help you become betrothed to the Lamb of God, to put on the white robes and to live in eternity as the bride of Christ. And we can help you do that today. If you believe that He is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, confessing that you're a sinner, repenting, coming forward to have those sins removed by being baptized in water, we'd love to help you do that. And if as a Christian you've forgotten your relationship with the Lord, you've left Him somewhere else, you've been unfaithful in a sense to Him, we'd love to help you to be restored to that relationship as well. If there's any way we can help you, please come forward while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.